Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. 25 more minutes of open lines, then we'll be joined by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. To round off this second hour, we'll be talking about how a Christian lives at the same time in God's two kingdoms, the sacred and the secular. Does this help us in our everyday life? We'll find out why it does with Dr. Gene Edward Veith. In the third hour of the program, Gretchen Passantino, she's written a short piece called God, Our Mother. And no, she is not arguing for the feminist goddess. And no, she is not arguing against the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. She has found Bible passages that speak very clearly in comparing and contrasting God to earthly mothers, and we'll find out what they teach in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Our phone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, President George W. Bush steps up to the podium. He's going to talk about... He's going to talk about foreign policy. And then he's going to talk about domestic policy. And when he gets around to domestic policy, he wants to talk about strengthening the American family. And when he does, he says, America has always been founded on Judeo-Christian Islamic values. And in this Judeo-Christian Islamic heritage, we find values that have always held the family in high esteem. Would it surprise you to hear him use the term Judeo-Christian Islamic rather than what we're used to hearing? Judeo-Christian? In fact, already the president, in his addresses, whereas presidents in the past used to talk about churches and synagogues, this president has been talking about churches, synagogues, and mosques on a consistent basis. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. For those of you just tuning in, there was a Dallas Morning News story. That's where I found it. It's a Newhouse News Service story. Has the United States become Judeo-Christian Islamic? There are those who argue we need to change that description of American heritage, culture, and values. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here are the arguments put forth by those who would advocate making the change. First of all, the numbers. The U.S. Muslim population is growing. There's no two ways about it. Estimates are disputed, some as low as 2.5 million, some up to 7 million. The real number probably lies somewhere in between. Dr. Saheed of the American Muslim Alliance says, look, Muslims are here even though they're largely invisible to most Americans. This necessitates some discussion about language. He suggests, instead of saying Judeo-Christian, culture, heritage, values, whatever, we should say Judeo-Christian Islamic. Another argument, commonality. I talked about this before the break. Even though many people de-emphasize the differences, Islam has many similarities with Judaism and Christianity. Hannah Hawk, a spokesperson for the Houston Muslim Public Affairs Council, says, look, we believe in heaven and hell, in doing good deeds, in following the Ten Commandments. Islamic values are not only compatible with American values, they're almost identical, she says. I personally believe that the most Islamic country in the world is America, where we believe in freedom of religion, freedom of the press, and equality of all. Another argument is diplomacy. When President Bush mentions churches and synagogues, as I said before, he is quick to add, and mosques. Many Islamic nations still perceive the United States as a Christian country bent upon dominating or excluding Muslims. Those who advocate a change in language say, look, adoption of more inclusive language, that is Judeo-Christian-Islamic, would convey a very positive message that it's not an issue of us versus them. And finally, one argument put forth for a change in the language from Judeo-Christian to Judeo-Christian-Islamic is history. African Muslims were probably among the slaves brought to America. In addition, some argue that Islamic ideas helped shape the European West, which produced the cherished values of the constitutional framers. What we call Western culture is, in fact, based on Muslim Middle Eastern culture, but the average American doesn't know that. That's Sharifa Al-Kahib, president of the Washington-based Muslim Education Council. Ms. Al-Kahib, a consultant for the textbook companies and school systems across the country, says that while Judeo-Christian is outdated, she doesn't particularly like Judeo-Christian Islamic because, and you guessed it, it excludes other religions too. Now, what do you mean when you say Judeo-Christian? I've heard Christians use this term all the time. Judeo-Christian, Judeo-Christian. What do you mean by that? Is there any reason you couldn't say Judeo-Christian Islamic? Although I think it would probably be shortened to Judeo-Christo-Islamic, right? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our phone numbers. I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised. These things have a way of catching on, you know. I think it would first be used by college professors. I don't think they're going to use the term Abrahamic because it smacks too much of the Bible. You got, in order to know who Abraham is, you got to look in the Bible. And of course, we don't want people looking in the Bible. So it smacks too much of the Bible. So they'd avoid Abrahamic and they'd say Judeo-Christo-Islamic. And the next thing you know, you're reading that term in the press. And you say, where did this come from? Here in this newspaper article, instead of saying Judeo-Christian values, they say Judeo-Christian Islamic values. And the next thing you know, your politicians are using the term. And then a couple years later, it's in the textbooks. And then your kid's sitting across from you at breakfast and you're talking about politics or social issues. And your kid says, look, Dad, look, Mom, you don't seem to understand that America was founded on Judeo-Christian Islamic values. That's why I'm asking the question now, before you actually sit down with your kid at the breakfast table and scratch your head wondering where he got that thing. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Two questions here, really. Is it accurate? I mean, there are as many Muslims in America as there are Jews. Almost. So if we're going to say Judeo-Christian based on population, then it really, I mean, just based on population, we ought to be including the Muslims, too. Is it accurate? Is it important? Does it matter to you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One other story here, and then I'll go to the phones. This strikes me as dishonest. I find this in Christianity Today. No religion-based zoning. Leaders of an Evanston, Illinois congregation are cautiously optimistic that their five-year zoning battle is nearing an end. On March 31st, a federal judge ruled that the city's zoning ordinance violates the church's constitutional rights to free assembly, free speech, and equal protection. In 1997, the 700-member Evanston Vineyard Christian Fellowship bought a mostly vacant office building, planning to convert it into a church and use it for worship. But Evanston's Zoning Commission recommended approving a special use permit, and the city council said no. Well, under Evanston's zoning code, membership associations, both secular and religious, and cultural institutions like theaters and concert halls are not allowed in office zones. But houses of worship, they are allowed in office zones, but houses of worship are not. And this meant that Vineyard could use the building only for office space, meetings, or concerts without religious content. They could not have worship services there. Well, they sued. They got a favorable ruling. And they said it violated their right to worship. Now, they could worship wherever they want to, right? But because they wanted the building, this had nothing to do with their right to worship. This had a right to do, because they could worship someplace else. This had to do with their right to use the building the way they wanted to use the building. And I don't think it's honest that Christians say, you're violating our right to worship as we please. Well, what they really mean is, you're violating our right to worship where we please. Let's go to the phones. Dennis is calling from his car. Dennis, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. I'm sorry to call again, but I had to follow up on a statement that you had made about the Muslim academic who spoke about Western democracies being based on Islamic paradigms from the Middle Ages. That is just grossly untrue. There was a book that I had read several years ago called Islamic Contributions to Western Civilization, and it talked about this what I consider mythology that Western democracies had indeed been based on Islamic patterns of government. But one has to just look at their governments and how they're established, and they're theocratic states. There is no evidence of any democracy whatsoever. The ulama and the Umayyads and the caliphs, they were all theocratic states, and they were all governed by religious law, by Sharia, and they were in no way, shape, or form resembling anything that we have here in the United States as a democracy.
Dennis, thank you very much. Now, that's a great point, a great response to the contention that somehow Western civilization has its roots really in Islamic culture. Now, let's be careful here. There is no doubt that Islamic culture strongly influenced aspects of Western culture. After all, Western culture and the Islamic culture were living cheek and jowl for several centuries. There was cross-pollination. There's no two ways about it. It was via the Islamic world, in particular, the Islamic influence in Spain, that we re-received ancient Greek texts like Aristotle and Ptolemy and things like this into Western culture. They were ours, but we got them back via the influence of the Islamic culture. So there's been influence, but it's certainly not the basis. Dennis, thank you very much for clarifying that. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you, Pastor. In regard to Judeo-Christian values, I almost think that our collective American values would be better termed Judeo-Islamic, since those are both law-based theologies, and our laws and our culture are pretty much law-based. I don't think that the typical American is obeying the law because they've been saved by Christ and therefore feel out of thanks they should go out and do good work.
Now, this is interesting, Mark. So you were actually arguing that rather than Judeo-Christian or Judeo-Christian-Islamic, we should just simply drop the Christian, leave the Christian out of it and just say Judeo-Islamic, because after all, Christianity stands alone as a gospel-based religion rather than a law-based religion.
Yes.
Thank you very much, Mark. Now, that's something to ponder. I mean, if you're going to describe these things as theological entities, right? Judaism, Christianity, Islam, as distinct theological entities that say things about God, he has a great point. What is the essence of man's relationship to God in Judaism? Law-keeping. Man, keep the law, then things will go well with you. What's the essence of man's relationship to God in Islam? Same thing. A little harsher, a little stricter, a little less love and compassion, but same thing. But in Christianity, the essence of man's relationship to God is sinners in need of a Savior, which God has provided in full in Jesus Christ. Not the law, but the gospel. Very interesting. Bob is calling from Vandalia. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc. Bob? All right, we'll move along here. Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Usually when I hear this expression, I mean, a lot of times, I mean, there's no doubt we, as a country, come from the Western tradition as opposed to the Eastern or whatnot. And a lot of times when you hear Judeo-Christian, they're referring to the moral fiber, basic moral undergirding that this our society and country was started from. So to throw Islamic in there, whether it may be true today or in the future, is really irrelevant, because usually when it's used in the sense that this country was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. So to start tacking things on today is really irrelevant, and at worst, it's rewriting history. Because usually when the term is applied, it's applied in where our modern society, where it had its roots. And it's fair to say it was from Judeo-Christian underpinnings. It was undergirded by that sort of thing. So to add something today, no matter how it may or may not be true of society today, it's beside the point, unless you want to rewrite history.
Okay, so what you're, let me get you straight here. You're saying if this term Judeo-Christian Islamic is used, it will require that we revise American history to include Islam somehow in there, because it's going to be understood as a statement of our foundation rather than a statement of our present tense state here in the United States.
That's the sense I've always understood it in. When people are using that phrase, they're usually, we come from a Judeo-Christian tradition. And there's just certainly no doubt about that. All of Western civilization, you know, like I said before, a lot of times they would just say, we are Western in our thinking, in our foundations. And that happened to be, especially from a moral and societal perspective, was a Judeo-Christian tradition. I don't really think it has a whole lot, you know, has any religious significance whatsoever. It's just a historical fact. And to add something else, I mean, not that historical revisionism is anything rare today, but it just seems beside the point to me.
Ty, thank you for the call. I think that when we use the term Judeo-Christian, we usually mean two things at once. And I don't know what degree each of these figure into it, but we mean two things at once usually. Usually. And I'm talking about the common usage that you'll find in the newspapers or in textbooks or in everyday conversation. When we say Judeo-Christian, we mean both the values and the, I'm going to call it, intellectual heritage. I guess you could say philosophical heritage, but I think it's intellectual heritage. We often use Judeo-Christian interchangeably, and Ty is right, with the term Western, even though both Christianity and Judaism are not geographically rooted in the Western world. They are Occidental religions. They're Eastern. I mean, the last time I checked, Palestine is in the East, not in the Western world. At least the way they used to draw the line in the ancient world. That philosophical, that intellectual heritage is a description of the influence that both Judaism and Christianity, and I would probably argue Judaism via its historical coincidence with Christianity, has had in Western civilization. The way we think, the way our worldview, if you will, is Judeo-Christian. And that's a very broad statement. That's not saying people are Christians or Jews. It's just saying the way they think have been strongly influenced by these two major religions in the world. Not necessarily in the way they think about God, but in the way they think about the world around them, system of values, systems of law. Now, someone's going to say, look, Islam isn't that different. It has the same basic moral underpinnings, doesn't it? Herman is calling from Southern Illinois. Herman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I think Islam right now has two possible courses in America. One, that it will become more militant like the Wahhabi movement in Saudi Arabia and demand Sharia law be in effect either locally or nationally eventually, or I think it's more likely on this course that it will recast itself and be refiltered in kind of a Unitarian Universalist Middle Eastern importation that becomes very privatized and non-aggressive but meditative. And I see a possibility more likely for that, because a lot of the people who bring Islam in typically have, up to this point, been educated doctors, professionals, so forth, and wanting to cut the throats of their Christian our American customers and neighbors and clients doesn't do them any good.
Herman, thank you very much. You know, I would argue that in some ways that horse has already left the barn. One of the things that American pop culture does very well is knock all the edges off of religion. It does this very well. American culture has the ability to homogenize, to flatten out all religions and try and reduce them to their lowest common denominator. It's done this with Christianity, hasn't it? I mean, where did we get Unitarian Universalism? We got it via the influence of the Enlightenment, the same place we got the sensibilities of the American Revolution and our country. The reason that the Founding Fathers could say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, was because they were drinking deeply from two sources at the same time, which were fundamentally in conflict with one another. One was the Judeo-Christian Western world. They were drawing on the capital of 2,000 years of Western civilization. And number two, the more recent grandchild of that thing, the Enlightenment, that placed human reason above all things. This is where we get American culture, and it has the ability to mash everything down to the same level, including Islam, including Christianity, including Judaism. Why is it after September 11th, when the flags were flapping, and the bands were playing, and the tears were flowing, wherever you found people getting together of different religions, you didn't find the most conservative of those religions gathering together? You didn't find Orthodox Jews and Sharia law keeping Muslims and strong Orthodox Christians gathering together to intermix their religions. No, you found the liberalized, mashed down, edges knocked off versions of those things all getting together to pray, to worship, to sing, to wave their flags. It was what America does. It is what America does to religion. In fostering the freedom of religion, it also has a tendency to mash everything down to its lowest common denominator. That's what we saw after September 11th. We saw American religions, barely different from one another anymore, or willing to admit they're different from one another anymore, all coming together saying, well, we're really all kind of the same, aren't we? We saw the liberalized versions of every one of them all coming together that way. That's why they could get together with a straight face and pray and worship together. Because all of the distinctive, these parts don't fit together kind of edges had been knocked off. I think Herman's right. It'll happen to Islam in America just like it's happened to Christianity, as it has been liberalized and compromised in American culture. And yet we need to stand tall in these days, don't we? And say, I'm not going to let you knock the edges off my faith. Jesus Christ is still the only way of salvation for all men. Now that's a sharp edge that's going to rub people the wrong way. But you knock that off of Christianity and you don't have the Christian faith anymore. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is true spirituality, Christian spirituality, about achieving perfect conduct or perfect understanding or becoming one with God? In contrast to all these man-centered spiritualities, there is a true spirituality of the cross, a spirituality that is about Christ's perfect conduct, His perfect understanding, and Him becoming one with us. If you'd like to know more about this true spirituality, then you need our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May called The Spirituality of the Cross. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Gene Edward Veith online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book. Or you can order by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A new Gallup poll shows more Americans believe that physician-assisted suicide is morally wrong. That's quite a switch from previous surveys. David Brody reports from Washington.
It seems like Americans are finally starting to understand the dangers of assisted suicide. Gallup polls in the past show that 44% of people thought it was morally wrong. But that figure is rising, now up to 49%. David Goldberg is with the Hemlock Society, a group dedicated to the cause of assisted suicide.
You know, it's all about choice. And if people have that choice, however they choose to use it would be up to them.
This is dangerous. This is not a personal rights, personal choice sort of thing.
Rita Marker says, wait a minute. She's with the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide.
As people become more aware of what assisted suicide really means, they recognize that it's very dangerous.
What it comes down to is, should doctors be able to write a prescription so you can take a deadly overdose? Marker says this wouldn't just affect the elderly.
It would affect everyone, whether it was someone who was devastated by terminal illness or someone who was devastated by not getting into the grad school of their choice.
The larger issue is about the value of God-given human life. Carrie Gordon-Earle is a bioethics analyst for Focus on the Family.
So it is important for us to remember that the end of life is just as critical as the beginning of life when it comes to a sanctity message.
That message seems to be catching on. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Oregon is the only state in the United States that allows physician-assisted suicide. The law was passed 6 years ago. Internationally, in 2001, the Netherlands became the first country to legalize euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, but it came with strict medical guidelines. Belgium followed suit the following year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
What were the beliefs, teachings, and practices of the first evangelicals? Find out with the book The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. The Spirituality of the Cross is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Spirituality of the Cross is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Spirituality of the Cross, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
On the next Joy, we commemorate Memorial Day by remembering those who've given the full measure to defend our freedoms. We are grateful to the men and women of the armed forces for their commitment, their service, and their sacrifice. And this week, our music is dedicated to them. This is Ron Clem. Be sure to join us for a very special hour this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy, Sunday afternoon at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back. We're going to spend the remainder of this hour talking with Dr. Jean Edward Veith, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, called The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals. We're going to be talking about the fact that you have dual citizenship. You, Christian, occupy two of God's kingdoms, the sacred and the secular, at the same time. How can this be, and what difference does it make? We'll talk about all of that during this last half hour of Issues Etc. for the second hour. In the third hour of the program, Gretchen Pasentino joins us to talk about God, our mother. Now, don't get alarmed. Gretchen is not advocating any new goddess worship. She's not bowing to the feminist agenda with regard to who God is, not in the least. We are simply going to walk through some of the Bible passages that compare and contrast God to earthly mothers and find out what it is that is taught here of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll also spend some time in that last hour talking with Gretchen about the radical feminist agenda when it comes to God. Dr. Jean Edward Veith is professor of English and director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He is culture editor for World Magazine and, as I mentioned, author of our Issues Etc., a book of the month for May called The Spirituality of the Cross. Dr. Veith, welcome back.
Oh, thanks.
You say in your book, Spirituality of the Cross, in essence, Christians have dual citizenship. Tell us about this.
Well, Christians live in the world. We have to work, we have our families, we have our citizenship in our country, and much of our lives is taken on like that. We're also citizens of the church, of a spiritual kingdom. And one of the great things I learned about Lutheranism that was so helpful about, you know, some very practical ways, is this teaching of the doctrine of the two kingdoms. That God is the king, that God rules in both realms. He does it differently in the church and in the world. He rules the world through his creation, through his power, through his moral law, the first use of the law especially. And he works through vocation, like we talked about before, the vocation of our leaders and the farmers and the productive people, everyone who's doing their job, as it were, in the world. But he's also rules in the church in the spiritual way, through the gospel, through his grace, through his word, and through a sacrament. And citizens, just as God rules in both realms in different ways, Christians are citizens of both realms. So we're involved both in our church and in the world where God has put us.
There is another basic distinction that's made in the Lutheran Reformation of law and gospel. Make that distinction and describe how it is that that is fundamental to understanding this two kingdom teaching and how Christians live in two kingdoms.
Well, the law has several uses, as we say, and the moral law that God has established is valid, and the first use of the law is to restrain evil, because this world is fallen. This world is sinful, and there's a realm of conflict and wars and crime and sin of every kind, and the moral law is operative in for all cultures, for all civilizations, and that's one way that God restrains evil in this fallen world that we live in. Now, the law has another use to help us to see that we're sinners, to call us to repentance when we recognize our sin and see that we don't measure up to God's law. And it's at that point that we know the gospel. And in the gospel, God is working. And in the church that he brings us into, he calls us into faith by his word. It's all grace. It's all God's forgiveness. It's all God's gift that he gives us. But at the same time, we're still subject to the law in the world. If we commit a crime, we're going to be punished for it by the authorities that God has put in place, and that's the way it should be. And the moral law is valid. In the most secular realms, people criticize Christians for being pro-life. So you don't have your right to impose your morality on anybody else. Okay, if you're Christians, that's fine. Then don't get an abortion. But that's your religious belief. But morality is not just our religion. It's not what makes us Christians, the moral law. That's universal. And thou shalt not murder innocent lives. That's something that applies in the secular world. And Christians are right to be involved with that and to fight for those moral principles in our society. But our faith is not our morality. Our faith comes from Christ, from the work of Christ and faith in what he's done for us. So Christians are living in both worlds at the same time, but there are different things operating in both realms, and it's dangerous when people confuse them.
All right, there have been, this is a question we're dealing with here that has, it's not the first time it's been addressed. There, in fact, Christians really have struggled with this for a long, long time, since the inception of Christianity, regardless of what culture it's found itself in. There have been some who say, look, how does the Christian faith operate within the culture? Their answer is to simply make them both the same thing, that religion and culture ought to be identical.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong with that answer?
Well, I think most religions in the world are just cultural. If you become, certainly Islam, for example, it is cultural. There's no separation of church and state. Islam demands the right to control every part of people's lives, from what they eat to how they wear to how how the state needs to be set up. If you become Hindu, it's adopting a culture. And most pagan cultures are that way. Christianity is the only really universal religion that's for every tribe and every nation and every language under heaven, as Scripture says. If you just have a cultural religion, what that ends up being is sort of making your culture sacred, which means that whatever your culture does is right, because that's God's way. And that's a formula for idolatry, for political oppression, for having dictatorial kinds of leaders, because they claim divine authority. And it's always just a religion of law alone. There's no gospel in that. But God, who is over every culture, every tribe, has given us Christ to save the whole world. And so that message is for everyone, no matter what the culture is.
You retrace your steps through from liberal theology, Christian liberal theology, through Eastern mysticism, through American fundamental evangelicalism. When you were in theological liberalism, what was the answer given to the question of how a Christian lives in the world?
Well, liberals believe that Christianity should follow the culture. In the words of the National Council of Churches, which is sort of the hallmark of all of this, which I was very involved in at one time in my life, that the world sets the agenda for the church. That's one of the slogans. So what the world, how the world changes, the church needs to change. This is why liberals say, well, now the culture is more open about sexual issues. The church needs to change its teachings about sexual morality to be more with what is going on in the world. And there have always been different liberalisms. Back in the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, the liberals of that time said, well, this is an age of reason, so we got to get rid of things in the church that you can't explain by reason. So we'll get rid of those and turn Christianity into a rational religion. In the 19th century, under Romanticism, the age of emotion, the liberals said, well, it's emotion that people are into now, so we need to get rid of the doctrines and such, and focus on the feelings, and that's how we'll be relevant. And today we see that. People are wanting to change Christianity according to whatever is going on in the culture. And that's what defines a liberal, the willingness to really put the culture as the real authority, willing to throw out the Scripture and historical doctrines and practices in order to follow whatever the culture goes. That's really what liberalism is. It's really another cultural religion that makes the culture something sacred.
When you dabbled in Eastern mysticism, Dr. Veith, what was the answer there to the question of how you live in the world?
Well, at that time it was almost an escape from culture, at least escape from our culture. Eastern mysticism, of course, it has all the cultural paraphernalia in my case of India, and in the case of Eastern mysticism and the whole Buddhist sort of thing. But in reality, what it taught what it was getting from me was to sort of detach yourself from the culture. Buddhism teaches that the world is suffering, but it's an illusion. That culture doesn't matter. That's tying yourself to material things, and that what you have to do is learn to detach yourself from it, to escape into yourself, and in effect cut yourself off from the world outside. So, and that's an option a lot of religious people take, even Christians. A lot of Christians. In fact, when I then was in the sort of evangelical camp, there was a time where I saw the world as completely evil. It was fallen. It's a realm of sin. As a Christian, I felt that I needed to just be separated from the world detached from it. And the churches I was, another Christian I was involved in, sometimes amounted to sort of making a sort of separate Christian culture where you don't really interact with the world. You just interact with other Christians. You don't watch TV. You don't go to the movies. You don't care about politics. All of that is tainted. Rather, of course, what that sometimes creates is sort of a separate Christian culture, which becomes another cultural religion.
And to extend that a bit, when you spent some time in American fundamental evangelicalism, beyond the kind of escapist reaction to the culture, was there another one?
Yes.
It seems that a lot of fundamentalism goes the opposite direction.
Yeah, I know. And then I moved into that, too. That's the view that the church should rule the culture. That the church should be involved with the culture, but what it should do is to take it over and to try to apply biblical law, biblical principles in the secular order. And this is where you have historically a lot of the Christian militancy, a lot of the Christian, even the Christian politics of today. The idea is that Christians need to rule, need to take over institutions. And of course that's very, it's one way to talk about that. It's very, and in the past some of that has been tried to various degrees. Today, that's a hard road to hoe, but a lot of Christians, devoutly are trying to do that. And, the problem is that, Christians can't even follow the law of God, let alone non-Christians. And that when the Christians take political power, by the way, there was also a strain of liberalism that saw it and continues to do that. A lot of the Royal Council of Churches and others, they issue political edicts, and they tell, the president what he should be doing, and are always sort of trying to legislate things from the church, and that doesn't work for one thing, because the world operates in a different way than the church operates, and when the church just tries to practice power politics and to take over, the result is usually something very, very ugly and very sub-Christian.
We're talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May. It's called The Spirituality of the Cross. You'll find in this book a discussion of the two kingdoms teaching of Scripture, precisely what we're talking about, coming to the right answer. It's not that the world sets the agenda for the church. It is not that the church withdraws from the world, and it's not that the church seeks to rule the world. There's another answer. We'll get to it in just a second. And that answer is found in Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, called The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals, by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can have the book for yourself. You can call in the next 10 minutes Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order online at our website, issuesetc.org. The book is called The Spirituality of the Cross. When you get to the website, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the book. 1-800-325-3040. Call in the next 10 minutes or tomorrow during regular business hours. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross, by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's our guest for the next 10 minutes. Dr. Veith, if these three responses of the Christian to the culture are not right, what is the proper place of the Christian in the culture?
Well, I had always, loved the culture. I love music and the arts and drama and government and societies and all of the human history and all the human achievements and the literature. And I saw that there were problems with them, and yet it seemed the culture was a good thing, kind of in itself. And what I learned from Lutheranism is that it is, and that God is actually present and reigning. It isn't that we have to conquer the world for Christ. It's already Christ. Christ is already the king. God already rules. It isn't that we have to conquer the world and put it under his rule. He's already ruling. And when I learned about the doctrine of two kingdoms from Lutheranism, it just made everything click. It made everything become clear to see how you can value your society, your world, your culture, and to see God's hand in it. The doctrine of vocation, how God is hidden in vocation, in that God feeds us through farmers, he protects us through police officers, he gives us the blessing of technology through the factory workers and scientists and engineers and everybody involved in it, to see that God is there and that these are wonderful gifts from him. He creates beauty through artists, and it made me affirm my life. At the same time, I saw that that's insufficient. And when churches try to just blindly follow the culture, they lose their whole mission. In the church is separate. And it's not to be influenced by the culture, but only by the Word of God. And in that gave me a pure understanding of the church, as well as a pure and positive understanding of the world that I'm in. And to see that realm as a place where the Christian life is to be lived, where I can take my faith and live out my faith in my different callings, in my different vocations, and to try to influence the world for good without trying to take it over, but still applying God's moral law, that was just a very liberating thing. And it gave value to my life in the church in that understanding of this pure gospel, not tainted and with these worldly considerations. And yet it allowed me to live in the world and to value the world in a very special way, as God values it, and to see God's hand at work in all parts of life.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, what you've laid out here is an excuse for the Christian to check his religion, to be involved in the world, yes, and to be involved in the church, but when he goes out into the world to check his religion at the door of the church, leave it there, and just go out into the world and live under an entirely different set of ground rules?
Well, what the church does is to send us out into the world. And as our faith changes us and as we are motivated from the inside, not by external rules and laws, but from the inside, to love our neighbor and to serve our neighbor in the world in our different callings, it calls us to a very activist kind of approach to the world. And it does mean that, they accuse sometimes of dismissing the law, of not having the moral law, since it's all by grace. Well, it is by grace in the church, but then we're out into the world where we are challenged to apply God's law in our culture, which is not just a religious thing, but it's something that is for the benefit of everyone, Christian or non-Christian alike, to uphold God's principles of justice and his moral order. It makes us more involved as Christians in the world. The alternative, what we often see, is that Christians end up being irrelevant to the world. They're all caught up in their spiritual lives, that they sometimes don't fulfill the responsibilities of their calling in the world that God has placed them in. So I guess I would really turn that around. As for the Christians who are trying to take over the world, and again, the great thing about the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms is it recognizes the truth in all of those other positions. Yes, the culture is valuable. That doesn't mean we have to be like liberals to follow it in every detail. Yes, Christians are to be separated from the world. The church is separated from the world. We agree with that, too. the church is separate in its nature, although Christians are citizens of both realms. Yes, God is over the world, and yes, we should be active in trying to change things that are wrong and in applying God's law to life. But so we agree with that perspective, although the difference is that that's not the business of the church as such. The church is to preach the gospel, not get involved with some political crusade, and not to get involved with the affairs of the world in areas that typically pastors and theologians don't really know much about, the economics and politics and that whole realm. But as citizens, as Christians, as individuals, we are to be involved in doing that very thing. And so the Doctrine of Two Kingdoms, I think, has the wisdom of all of those other perspectives without falling into the particular traps they can hold.
Dr. Gene Edward V., thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Well, my pleasure.
Dr. Gene Edward V. is Professor of English and Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He's Culture Editor for World Magazine, and he has authored our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May called The Spirituality of the Cross. Dr. Veith ended there by talking about the business of the church. The business of the church is to bring Christ to a sinful and dying and dead world. Because only the message of Christ, crucified and raised from the dead, can bring life. And I'm not talking about the kind of life, the American dream kind of life. I'm talking about the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, which is what the world needs the most. Why does God rule in this way, through reason and force, through His law in the secular realm, and through grace and His word, namely the gospel in the church? It's all for the sake of the church, and for the sake of that message of Christ that the church needs and the world needs. And the church has it. So God orders civil affairs by force and reason in His secular realm to give the church the opportunity and the way to preach the gospel. The roads to drive out on and the radio stations to use and the laws under which to live so that Christ might be heard by all. It's all there for the sake of the church. But the church's mission doesn't change, and it doesn't bow to the culture. It remains to proclaim Christ crucified and Him alone. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.